Thank you, ma'am. They gave me an emotional support chair for my emotional support water. And in case I get tired. So, I'm Amanda. That's already been said like 100 times by Jenny. Last night, Mindy asked us, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? I got to tell you, I too wanted to be a Power Ranger. But lucky for you guys, I did not make it very far in my 7-day trial karate class. So here I am wearing normal clothes instead of whatever in the world the Power Rangers are wearing. So preparing for this, I had coffee with a friend and she was asking about the retreat. She knew it was coming up and she's like, what are you teaching on? I was like, well, we're doing the Beatitudes. And she was like, oof, yikes. So it's been a good time. But she has the wrong perspective about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a gift. This is a good thing that God is forming in his people. Sorry, am I not loud enough for you?
It's not just me.
I'm so sorry. So we're in the Beatitudes, Jesus' portrait of the blessed life. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. The life of the kingdom. This is not a checklist for earning God's favor. It's not. The Beatitudes are descriptive, not prescriptive. When we try to make them prescriptive for earning God's favor or receiving God's blessing, when we do that, we turn it into legalism. When it's like, if I perform X, if I'm merciful enough, then God will be merciful to me. If I'm righteousness enough, then I'll be satisfied. That's not what it is. This is not what Jesus is saying. In one of the, 5,000 books, apparently, that I checked out from the library and read, one author said, Jesus did not come into Galilee looking for beatitude people. That's good news. He could then call into his kingdom. No, Jesus first called ordinary, broken people to himself and into his kingdom. And as a result of contact with him, as a result of submission to his rule and his reign, the qualities that he blesses began to show up in their lives. They hung around Jesus and they turned into this thing. They turned into what we see in the Beatitudes, and that is good news for you, it is good news for me, and it was good news for the disciples. So today, this morning, we're going to sit with three of these kingdom traits that we see in the Beatitudes. We're going to look at hunger for righteousness, mercy, and purity of heart. They move from desire to action back to the inner life that sustains both of those things. So the first one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. With this fourth beatitude, Jesus makes a subtle but significant shift. Up to this point, he's described a person who is at the absolute end of herself. This situation with the pages. So someone who's at the end of herself, poor in spirit. She's grieving her sin. She's meekly submitting her will to God. And now he's turning to the concept of desire. The blessed ones are those who hunger and thirst, the ones who desire righteousness. Now, have you ever been really hungry? Not like, I skipped breakfast and a little hungry, kind of hungry. Not that kind. Not like, whew, I could go for a snacky snack right now, hungry. Not that. But like the hunger that aches. The hunger that hurts your stomach, makes your head hurt, makes everything about you kind of come undone. Most of us don't really experience that kind of hunger very often, right? We live in a land of abundance. Food and water are readily available to us. On the way down here, I refilled my emotional support water from that fountain, and it was easy. But the people listening to Jesus, the crowd around him, they knew hunger. They knew thirst. They had to go to wells or streams to get water. We don't do that. We just go to the sink. We go to the refrigerator. We go to wherever, just grab some. They couldn't open the fridge and grab a snack. They couldn't pull into Chick-fil-A drive-thru and get a, you know, 6 count of nuggets. They couldn't do that. They had to be prepared in order to have their hunger and thirst satisfied. These weren't mere inconveniences for them like they are for us at times. These were urgent, driving forces that affected how they lived, where they lived, what they did. William Barclay observes, "The hunger with which this beatitude describes is no genteel hunger," that's a fancy word, "which could be satisfied with a mid-morning snack. It's the hunger of the man who is starving for food, the thirst of the man who will die unless he drinks. That's not the hunger I'm well acquainted with. This is intense craving, not mild interest." During the really weird season that was 2020, let us not think about it too long, my husband and I started watching this show called Alone. Has anyone ever seen it? Raise your hand. So there are some other weirdos in the group. Great. It's a survival for you other people that haven't suffered through watching this show. It's a survival competition show where these people, it's like 10 people or something like that, and they drop them in the middle of stinking nowhere in difficult places with like 5 things. They've got like nothing, like a tarp. They've got like a tarp, maybe a hatchet. I don't know. They don't have much. But they get dropped in these places and they're alone, because that's the name of the show. I'm not a reality show person. Like, they actually, there's a real big cringe factor for reality shows for me. But my husband, he's an outdoorsman and he likes to hunt and fish and camp and like all those things. And so this show was like right up his alley. He was like, "Yeah, look at these guys." And I was like, "Wow, they're nuts. Like, wow. Wow, they're crazy." But it sucked me in. Like, I'm mildly embarrassed to admit how much it sucked me in. Watching these people struggle and persevere in difficult places was like a social experiment in my brain. One of the first things these people have to do is figure out where are they going to find food? And where are they going to find water? Because they don't make it long without those things, right? We need food. We need water. We know this. So during the show, these people, they go to like crazy lengths to find food. And they eat weird things like the bark of a tree or bugs or, just gross things, moss. Like, because they're starving. Like, they're that hungry. You see, hunger is a driving force for these people. It completely affects what they do, where they go, how they function. And you see them kind of just start to lose it the hungrier they get. It's a driving force. Hunger affects their behaviors for better or worse. Now, we are not on a survival show. At least I don't think we are. I'm really hoping that we're not. But we do the same thing. The same is true of us. Our desires drive and shape our behavior. Desire drives and shapes our pursuits. So what drives the behaviors and choices of those who are a part of the kingdom of God? Righteousness drives our desires. A desire for righteousness, that drives us. What does Jesus mean by righteousness here? We hear this word, and I think a lot of us think rule keeping, morality, performance, a checklist. But biblically, righteousness is so much richer than that. When Jesus speaks of righteousness, it's not just rule following. I'm really good at that. Jenny told you. Even when we look back to God giving the Ten Commandments in Exodus, right before he gives the commandments, God declares, "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So he starts, before he gives the Ten Commandments, he starts by declaring his relationship to Israel. He says, "I'm your God." He's declaring the relationship because all of the rules, all of the commandments that he's giving are built on that. They establish what right relatedness in that relationship looks like. His commandments are about relationship. Right relatedness, right relationship to him, and right relationship to others. So righteousness is right relatedness. Right relatedness to God, right relatedness to the world, right relatedness to the people around us. It's not just conformity to rules. Now, it does lead to conformity to rules. It does lead us to do what he says, but it's primarily about the relationship. Our right behavior is a byproduct of that. It's a byproduct of being in right relationship. It's a byproduct of our desires being changed. When the kingdom of God takes root in your heart, it will absolutely display itself in changed desires, changed appetites, changed affections. And these changed desires will necessarily change your behavior. It just does. Now, remember I said the Beatitudes are traits, and Mindy said this too, that God is forming in his people. Well, how? How does he do that? What are the avenues through which that happens? Bear with me. I'm going to tell you a story about my kids. I have three kids who have a lot to say to me about hunger throughout the day. Jenny told you I homeschool, and man, the grocery bill of homeschooling is a lot. The words "I'm starving" are thrown around an awful lot for kids that eat three meals a day. They're in their minds constantly hungry. I mean, all the time. You just ate eggs and bacon and toast, and 10 minutes later you think you need like something else. They're always hungry. I don't know why. I mean, I feed them. I promise you, I feed them. My husband and I, we cook meals. We feed them. Yet, the hunger persists. Now, I get part of the reason they're growing. That's what kids do, against all my desire. They do, in fact, grow. My 10-year-old, he's in the midst of this, like, enormous growth spurt. And every time he puts on a pair of pants, it looks like he's wearing his brother's pants. Like, it's like this situation. Like, those belong to your 7-year-old brother. But they don't. He's just growing. But the other reason that they think they're hungry all the time is because their preferred foods, their favorite foods, don't actually satisfy their hunger. They just don't. And they haven't acquired a desire or an appetite for the better thing yet. So, you know, Goldfish and granola bars, they only carry you so far, right? My kids think they will carry them forever, but they won't. So sometimes, oftentimes, I mean like a lot of times, those well-balanced meals that we offer are met with like varying degrees of disapproval, disgust, horror. You see, they have like really refined palates. I mean, they are gourmet like chefs in their mind. They like mac and cheese and chicken nuggets and pizza. Not broccoli, quinoa, and salmon. No, thank you. So part of my job as their mom is helping them train those appetites by consistently offering and holding up the better thing. So they can learn. This will satisfy your hunger. This will make your stomach not feel disgusting. They have to learn. Now, don't we do the same thing? Maybe not with food. Maybe we've grown up with our eating. But our cravings and our desires often leave us far less than satisfied. We crave approval, but I mean, it's like never enough, right? We crave a bigger house, but But then we wish we had better neighbors. We crave a promotion at work, and maybe we get it, but those new responsibilities pull us away from the things and the people that we love. We crave marriage, but then it's really hard, or your in-laws are really difficult. These things won't satisfy, at least not for long, at least not ultimately. We have to allow God to change and train our appetites as well. God changes our desires. He changes our appetites through a multitude of ways. The big three: His word, His presence, and His people. God cultivates an appetite, a desire for righteousness, as we read the word. That's what He does. Seeing a picture of the world that He created, the way that He intended life to be. As we see that, as we see a picture of what it means to walk in right relation to Him and to the people around us, our desires change. When we see what He's done for us to put us in right relationship with Him, our desires change. He also changes our desires through His presence. Think about the disciples. As they were around Jesus, their desires changed. What they wanted out of life changed. Something about Jesus, potentially everything about Jesus, made them drop everything that they were chasing to just be around Him, to follow Him. They dropped it all because being around Him changed them. His presence was transforming for them. We too, we don't get to like go sit beside Him like I could sit beside Mindy, but we get to sit in His presence in prayer, and it is a gift. How often do we just sit in His presence? Not often enough would be my answer for myself. Another way that God cultivates this desire is through intentional community. Do you want your desire for righteousness to grow? Plant yourself in community with people who are chasing the same thing. The people in my life spur me on in this pursuit of righteousness. They push me. They hold me up. They are quick to say, hey, chasing the wrong thing. Being in the Word, spending time in prayer, and being a part of Christian community, this is nothing new. I didn't come up here with like rocket science for you guys today. We hear it all the time, right? And here's why. Your spiritual practices do not just check boxes. They train and shape your desires. I'm going to say it again because it's important. Your spiritual practices do not just check boxes. They train and shape your desires. Now, the promise of this beatitude, you will be satisfied. Jesus is saying that when you long for the world to be made right, you'll be satisfied. We see glimpses of this here and now. Moments of healing, moments of reconciliation and transformation in our own hearts. But Jesus doesn't leave us with a longing that never ends. He promises satisfaction. Not always immediate, not always complete in this life, but ultimately fulfilled in Him. And in Revelation 7, we see a picture of a time when hunger and thirst will be no more. Revelation 7:16 says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." They won't be hungry, we won't be thirsty, and this won't be so broken. It'll be perfect, and it'll be beautiful, and we'll be in right relation with Him and right relation with one another. When I open the news app on my phone right now, which I try not to do because good grief, I'm confronted with a world that doesn't look righteous. A world at war, a world where people push and shove to have their voices heard over everyone else's. But in the kingdom, blessed are those who crave a world set right. Blessed are those who long for a day when sin no longer fractures relationships. Blessed are those whose deepest desires is for God's restoring work in us, around us. When God makes us hunger for righteousness, he's not giving us a desire, just giving us a desire to be personally moral. He's forming in us a longing for the world to be put right, for relationships to be healed, for justice to be done, for brokenness to be restored. That's a hunger for righteousness. And when that longing, when that thing takes root in your heart, it doesn't just stay in your thoughts. It can't just stay in your thoughts. It won't just stay in your thoughts. A heart that longs for God's restoring work becomes a heart that participates in it. Right relatedness always moves outward, not inward, outward. Which leads us to the next beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is a desire for righteousness in action. Mercy is the outward expression of a heart that has been shaped by God's own compassion. If hunger for righteousness is the desire, mercy is the action. If hunger for righteousness is the root, mercy is the fruit. Now, mercy is not a natural inclination in this world. I think we know that. I think it's easy to see that. Mercy is not efficient. It's not applauded. The world and the culture tell us to protect ourselves. Give people what they deserve. But Jesus, and he paints a radically different picture. In his kingdom, under his reign, mercy is essential. It's not optional, it's essential. But what is mercy? I think sometimes we hear it and we just think it's forgiveness. And forgiveness is certainly an act of mercy. It is a very large act of mercy. But mercy is more than that. Mercy is compassion in action. Compassion and action towards those who are in need. One author said, mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone else whose life has been broken by sin, whether his own or that of someone else. Doesn't matter if he got himself in that position. Mercy's not just an action, it's a posture. It's a way of seeing people. It's compassion toward the hurting, the difficult, the undeserving. I've been in all three of those categories. You probably have been too. And this is exactly what Jesus is forming in his people. He meets us with mercy, and we pass it on. As we ponder mercy, I want to look at a very familiar story, the Good Samaritan. And this is in Luke 10, 30 through 37. If you want to read it, look at it. You can. If you don't, I'm going to read it. Jesus replied, he was talking to the people, a lawyer. Somebody was arguing with him about wanting to know, like, how far do I have to go, essentially, to be kind? Who's my neighbor? Like, how do I be a good neighbor? So a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So the priest and the Levite, they were religious men who likely would have been well acquainted with God's word through Micah. This is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. They would have known that. Mercy relieves the consequences of sin in the lives of others, both sinners and those sinned against. That's what Sinclair Ferguson says about mercy. And it's been like rattling around in my brain since I read it. Look at the mercy that the Samaritan showed. First, he saw this man. He looked at him without turning away. He moved towards him. He didn't divert his attention to the other side. He knelt down in the dirt beside a severely wounded man, a bloodied man. He cared for him. He showed him dignity, and he absorbed the cost. In one of the books that we all read about the Beatitudes, the author said, "Mercy is at the very heart of the second greatest commandment: love your neighbor as yourself." Mercy is love for your neighbor that moves into action. Mercy is neighbor love. Jesus is pushing his listeners, and he's pushing us to see what lies at the heart of those who follow him. And it's mercy. A willingness to move towards people in their need, not away from them. A willingness to see pain, to see despair, to see brokenness, and not just turn away. We struggle with mercy. I struggle with mercy. Our world struggles with mercy. We love to receive it, though, don't we? It's a lot harder to give it. We live in a world where we're always rushing. Maybe that's what the priest and the Levite were doing. They were rushing. A world that looks out for number one. A world that values task more than people. And if we're honest, if I'm honest, we might be like the priest. We might be like the Levite. Too busy. Too self-focused. Too task-oriented. Too afraid to move towards somebody in their suffering. Are you so prone to rushing from task to task that you might be missing an opportunity to extend mercy, which is at the heart of God, towards the people around you? In my own life, I've been the recipient of incredible mercy more times than I can count. I'm going to try to do this part without the like tear thing. That's dumb. Many years ago, my brother-in-law nearly died during a really intense brain surgery that was really unexpected. We obviously dropped everything that was going on in our life to go to South Carolina to be with my husband's family. And we were gone much longer than anticipated because everything that could have gone wrong in that surgery did. And he was in a coma for weeks and weeks and weeks. But the people who were in our grow group at the time, they stepped into our suffering. They stepped right into it. They called us and they prayed with us. They wept with us as we talked about the roller coaster we were going through, knowing that we were in and out of hospitals. They sent gift cards to nearby restaurants. It's mercy. They cleaned our house while we were gone. They emptied weeks old food from our refrigerator, which is a horrifying thought. And then they filled it right back up with groceries that they paid for, with meals that they cooked. And when we got back, they just listened to us. They held us upright when we were really unsteady. They showed us mercy. They were the hands and feet of Jesus to us in our really dark days. Look at Jesus' words again with me. In the Beatitude there, he says, "Blessed are the merciful." Not blessed are those who sometimes show mercy. Not blessed are those who one time checked that box. No, this is a defining characteristic of people that are a part of the kingdom of God. They're merciful. Is there someone that you can show mercy to? Is there a neighbor that could use help? Is there a friend who could use a listening, compassionate ear? Is there someone who's in need that you could be there for? Is there someone who wronged you in some way that you could show mercy to? Mercy is beautiful, but it is not easy. It stretches us, it costs us, and it exposes us. Because when you actually try to live mercifully, to listen to someone whose life feels like an absolute wreck, to sit with someone who is in intense suffering, to give time or resources that you'd honestly rather keep, to forgive someone who hurt you, you start to realize something. Mercy doesn't just reveal the need around you, it reveals the truth within you. And that's exactly why Jesus doesn't stop with mercy and the Beatitudes. The moment we step into the costly work of compassion, we come face to face with what's happening in here. Our motives, our limits, our mixed desires, our resistance, our longing to be seen as good, our impatience. Man, this one's mine. Try to be merciful with my kids, and man, that impatience is right here. Our pride. Showing or trying to show mercy has a way of uncovering what's really going on in here. So Jesus, in true Jesus fashion, takes us deeper. After blessing the merciful, he turns our attention to the inner life that makes mercy sustainable and genuine. He names the kind of heart that can actually live like this. Not out of performance, not out of guilt, not out of self-protection, but out of devotion to God. Which brings us to the next beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. All right, to understand what he means here, we need to pay attention to the two words that he chooses, pure and heart. Give me a second. Remember who Jesus was delivering this message to. Alarm bells would have been blaring for them when they heard the word pure. Religion and culture in that time revolved around external purity, clean versus unclean, acceptable versus unacceptable. That's not necessarily what Jesus is after here, though. The word pure means without mixture. Jesus doesn't just say blessed are the pure or blessed are those who keep all the rules. He says blessed are the pure in heart. Your inner person. Tim Keller often talked about the heart, and he helpfully pointed out that according to the Bible, the heart is not just the seat of the emotions, but also the source of our fundamental commitments, hopes, and trust. And from the heart flow our thinking, feelings, and actions. The heart is the core of who you are and why you do what you do. Do you see why Jesus is continuously pointing us there? Over and over and over again, he's pointing us to the heart. Because it's what everything flows from. Keller goes on to say, the great battle before us is deciding to what your heart's greatest love, hope, and trust will be directed. So the question becomes, where's your heart oriented? What's it truly aimed at? To be pure in heart means our greatest love, hope, trust is solely found in Christ. A pure heart is devoted to one thing, not torn between many things. A pure heart is single-minded. We see Jesus extend this line of thinking throughout the Sermon on the Mount when he says things like, you have heard it said that, but I say to you, and each time he does that, he's pointing them deeper. You've heard it said not to murder. I say, if you have, call someone a fool. If you have anger in your heart, you call someone a fool. Each time, he's pointing to the heart, to the motivation, to their inner world. This isn't a checklist. Think about the Pharisees with me. I love to think about the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, he has some pretty intense words for the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." The Pharisees were pretty good at outward purity. I mean, they followed the rules. They checked the boxes. But they had hearts that were really far from God. The outside and the inside didn't line up. Their motivation was to appear righteous, not to actually be righteous, to actually be right related to God and others. And Jesus called them hypocrites. Ouch. Nobody likes that word. This is not the life that Jesus forms in his people. Jesus forms hearts that aim at God, hearts that desire to know him and to serve him. The last few weeks as I've been preparing for this talk, this has been the beatitude that I really just struggled to wrap my head around. I've had to have lots of conversations about it. And I think it's because I know I still have a little bit of Pharisee in me. Okay, maybe a medium-sized Pharisee. Possibly one that's been bulking up at the gym. I'm not really sure. I can follow the rules pretty well. A friend recently joked with me that I was probably the teacher's pet growing up. I was. It's really easy for me to check the boxes, but to do it with the wrong motivations. Even good things get really distorted in my heart. You see, the Pharisee in me cares a little bit too much about how certain people perceive me. Do they think I'm kind? Do they think I'm smart? Did they see my good deeds? Did they see what I did there? See, I can play the part really well. But sometimes I really lack a heart that's aimed at God. Instead, I have a heart that's aimed at myself, a heart that's aimed at pleasing other people. Is it bad to be kind and do good deeds? Obviously not. But my motivation is oftentimes all wrong. It's turned in on myself. I am a shiny cup. I am sparkly on the outside, not so much on the inside sometimes. Inside, it looks like that, like, not completely empty coffee cup that you find in the back of your car that's been growing some stuff. Like, it's really bad. You know what I'm talking about, that cup. Y'all, I cleaned my minivan a few days ago, and it was horrifying. I'm constantly having to check my own motivations. I am constantly having to look at the dirty gunk that is growing inside the cup. How do we address the heart? In the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the only way to have a pure heart is to realize you have an impure heart. Listen to David's cry in Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David recognized that if he was going to have a clean heart, a pure heart, it would have to be created by God. He recognized his own inability to purify his heart. And he cried out. He recognized the pull in his heart to chase after other things. The pull to put his attention anywhere else. The pull to be devoted to self instead of God. So he cried out, "Create in me a clean heart. I can't do it." We address our heart through confession to God and others. We pray and we beg God to change it. We pray like the psalmist in Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We ask him to purify our heart. We ask him to reorient it. We ask him, help me focus all of this on you and so much less of it on me. In Psalm 27, David says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of my days, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." When David says, "One thing I ask, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord," something in me aches. Because I know that's what I want too. But I also know how quickly my heart pulls in all kinds of other directions. I want to want God more than anything else. And some days I do, right? Some days I do. But other days, I'm just trying to get through the day without losing my patience on my kids or planning a solo vacation to Hawaii. David asked God to grant him single-mindedness, purity of heart, and he's asking for the promise of the beatitude that he may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. He wants to see God, to know him fully. In 1 John 3, John describes the future hope of this promise, and this is really good news for us. "Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure." Our struggle with purity of heart will finally end when we see him as he is. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he really is. But in the here and the now, we can see the person of Jesus in Scripture. We can behold him there. We can see him in his creation. When you go on a hike later today, behold him there. We can see him at work in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. Do you have eyes to see? He's up to something. Do you have eyes to see? Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse: "You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. Then you can see God in your outside world." I love that. When you get your inside world right, you can see him in the outside world. To wrap up, I want to reread the promise at the end of each beatitude. Listen again to the promises. They will be satisfied. They will receive mercy. They will see God. This is what belongs to those who are in Christ, not because we earned it, but because he's forming something in us, a new hunger, a merciful heart, and a pure devotion. Today we've already talked about, you guys have an opportunity to be led by Steph in just a sweet time of solitude and reflection and meditative prayer with the Lord. I'd encourage you to take it. You don't have to. It's not a checkbox. But I'd encourage you to do it. Behold him in that space. I'm going to pray because I'm all done. Lord, we thank you that you do not leave our longings empty. You promise satisfaction to those who hunger for your righteousness, mercy to those who feel mercy, and the gift of seeing you to those whose hearts are made different. Work in us by your Spirit. Make our hungers holy. Make our hands merciful. And make our hearts single-minded for you. Give us courage to act where you call us, humility to receive where we need your grace.